Good afternoon, everyone. I'm so glad to see all of y'all today. It feels like it's been forever since we were together. We only missed 1 week, but I don't like breaking my rhythm. So thank y'all. And I know that there's a wonderful gathering of Altar Guild ladies happening right now in Bagby. Some of them have told me they will slip in late. Please make them feel really, really bad about being late when they come. Just, you know, lean into it like a glare or something. No, we're so thankful for the work that all those folks do, and glad that we can make many, many things happen on this amazing campus all on one day. There's a lot going on. So let us begin today with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, it is only by thy gift that thy faithful people offer thee true and laudable service. Grant that we may run without stumbling to obtain thy heavenly promises. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So this is an interesting and actually a really great week for us to gather, because the lessons that we're going to be looking at today are not the lessons you will hear on Sunday. This Sunday is November 2nd, and who knows what November 1st is in the church calendar? All Saints Day. Y'all are all good. Excellent. So All Saints Day is always observed on November 1st, on the day itself, but the prayer book permits it to be observed on the subsequent Sunday, the following Sunday. That's partially because it's such a great feast of the church, and also because it is an important day for holy baptism, and we don't figure we're going to be able to pull a whole lot of people out on a random weekday for baptism. So we do it on Sunday, and indeed we've got, Alita, how many baptisms do we have? Yeah, so we'll have something in the neighborhood of 11 baptisms happening here this Sunday, which is fantastic. But it means that on Sunday we will have an occasion to reflect on those lessons appointed for All Saints Day and the propers for that day. But I'm so glad that that means that this is the secret inner core here who will have the secret knowledge of what the appropriate lessons, the appointed lessons are. Right, we're right. Are we doing the All Saints proper? Okay, good. I thought, so. You know, I've gotten myself twisted up before, so I was making sure I wasn't confused once again. But I'm so glad that we get to look at these lessons appointed for Proper 26, which almost always gets bumped because of the confluence of All Saints Day. These are the lessons appointed for the Sunday closest to November 2nd, so that's usually swallowed up in the great feast of all the saints of the church. But these are good lessons too, and this is a great collect for us to begin with. In this collect, we are asking God to give us grace, grant that we may run without stumbling to obtain his heavenly promises. Now, if we took just that portion of the collect, we would say, well, it's on me. I mean, yes, I'm asking God to give me this, to keep me standing, to keep me moving, to keep me running forward to receive his promises, but it sure seems to depend on me whether or not I stumble. But that's where we need the first phrase of the collect, the first clause of the collect, to inform our understanding of just how we are able to do anything in God's name. It is only by God's gift that his faithful people offer him true and laudable service. So if we do anything right in the service of the Lord, it is because God has given us the gift of offering him true and laudable service. That doesn't take away our freedom, but it should take away our fear. You and I, as we seek to walk in God's ways, as we seek to follow God's commandments, as we seek to serve God in the world, well, if you're like me, you're going to mess up sometimes. You're going to get distracted. You're going to go off course a little bit. You're going to stumble. But God is at work in you to help you complete his service. God is at work in you to keep you standing, even if occasionally you are staggering down that race course, you are nevertheless still moving forward to receive His promises. It is by His gift that we are able to offer Him true and laudable service, whether that's the worship of the church, whether that's service in the community, in outreach ministries and things like that, whether that's just being a faithful Christian in the day-to-day grind of your existence. Not losing your temper at, you know, your family or friends. That's a Christian calling that's more challenging, perhaps, than going off to feed the hungry. Being honest in your business dealings. Not doing the things that might be within the limits of the law, but you know aren't right, even if that might accrue to your financial gain and benefit, right? Living your faith, offering true and laudable service with each breath that we take. When we are able to do that, it is because of the gift of God working in us. And when we stumble, we can trust that God is going to continue to work in us to pick us back up and to set us on that race course again, running to obtain His promises. We need not fear failure when we are seeking to serve the Lord, because even the desire to do so is the evidence of the Holy Spirit moving within us. It's the same good news we have when we feel guilt. Didn't you know that guilt is really good news? Because when you feel guilty about something, so we don't want you to be consumed by it. We don't want you to be weighed down by it. There's all those people who make jokes about Catholic guilt. I'm not making a sectarian comment here. But the reality is, when there is that twinge of conscience and you feel some guilt, rejoice. Because that means God's not done with you yet. The Holy Spirit is working in you to say, yeah, you did something that you know you ought not to have done. So ask for forgiveness. Repent you of your sins. Pick yourself up. And keep moving forward by God's gift. Speaking of guilt, let's read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, isn't that fun? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. It looks long because it's laid out like poetry, but it's actually not a terribly long passage. So would someone read us that full bit of Isaiah there on your sheet? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Why is Isaiah speaking to the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah? Some of y'all will be participating in the Sunday Genesis class with me, so you probably have unless you typically read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah on a weekly basis, maybe you do, I don't know. We recently did this. We recently looked at these stories. And what do we remember of Sodom and Gomorrah? What pops to your head?
That he asked if they find worthy men so that the city will not be destroyed.
Yeah, it's a beautiful story of Abraham sort of bargaining with God and starting, all right, what if there's 50 righteous men, 40 righteous men, 30, 20? Would you spare the city just for 10 righteous men? And that's where Abraham stops asking. And indeed, of course, when the Lord sends his angels on toward Sodom, they find only one righteous man there. And it's Lot, Abraham's nephew and kinsman. So that gives you a sense of the kind of place that it is. Someone else called out sin. yeah, that's a pretty good overarching association of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are places of profound wickedness. They are places of profound wickedness in a variety of categories, right? So, you know, the traditional association of Sodom and Gomorrah in our cultural context, and this is, you know, what's kind of given in the words sodomy or sodomite, is the sexual sin of Sodom. And it's really pretty dire, the sexual sin of Sodom. The men of the community, when Lot has taken the two angels into his house, all the men of the community, from young and old, the text of Genesis says, come together and bang on the doors and say, give us those two strangers who have just come into your house that we might know them. That's how the old translation puts it, and that's know them in the biblical sense. They all cry out to rape these strangers who come into their midst. That's a pretty awful sin. It's an awful sin because it offends not just God's expectations around the use and purpose of human sexuality. It does that. But further, it offends the expectations of that culture and God's expectations of how you treat a stranger. Right? Is a stranger just something for you to consume or take? Is it someone for you to exploit? Or is it someone who is being sent by God that you might bless that person and that person might bless you? The Sodomites do not know, I mean the people of Sodom at the time, do not know that these men in their midst are angels of the Lord. I mean, talk about offense against hospitality. God has sent angels into their midst to see what kind of people they are, and their desire is to rape them. This is the depth of Sodom's sinfulness. And, you know, poor Gomorrah, I do actually feel bad for Gomorrah. We don't actually hear anything specific to that city. They're always just lumped in with Sodom, right? It's sort of like Dallas-Fort Worth sort of a situation. And that's the comparison ends there. I'm just saying how they're lumped together. That's all. I'm not drawing any larger comparison about Dallasites or Fort Worthites. So these two cities are there in the book of Genesis as a sort of great, you know, over-the-top example of sinfulness in a variety of categories. What else, though, do you remember about Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis? I'll put it this way. How does God react to the kind of sinfulness that is revealed there?
Destruction.
Destruction. Right? Those cities are destroyed. Lot and his family escape, but otherwise there is nothing left of Sodom and Gomorrah. And indeed, there are references throughout Scripture of places becoming like the cities of the plain, or Sodom and Gomorrah. So all down through the centuries, it would seem that the sight of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah remains a warning to humankind, and it is never resettled. So if that's the case, I'll ask again my question, why is Isaiah talking to the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah? Talking to them metaphorically. Yeah, absolutely. That's what we want to establish here. So there are no more rulers of Sodom. There is no more people of Gomorrah. These cities have been wiped off the face of the earth as a sign of God's, a holy God's utter rejection of human wickedness and sin. And yet they persist as the sort of symbol of the problem of sin in the hearts of human beings. Right? He can address the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah in his day, in Isaiah's day, because they remain the sort of symbol of brokenness, of the depths of degradation to which we as human beings can fall. So he's addressing this beginning of his prophetic rebuke to the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah to say, like, yeah, here's the problem that all of God's people are facing. Judah and Jerusalem, Israel and Samaria, the whole thing. Y'all are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened to them? Maybe listen to what the prophet of God is saying to you now. So what is he saying to them? It's kind of fun to have this particular reading on the day of the Altar Guild luncheon. Because did you notice God's word for the worship of his people in this passage? Is he for it or against it? God is not pleased with the worship his people are offering. Right? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed beasts. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. This is God saying to the people, don't you dare come worship me with the state of your souls as they now are. In fact, the worship that you're offering because of the state of your heart is abominable to me. It is a worse thing to offer worship with an unworthy heart than not to offer worship at all. I'd rather y'all stayed home and keep your stupid sacrifices to yourselves. Your new moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. So we're beginning to have this picture of a very outwardly pious people. They are keeping all the rites and rituals. They are offering all the sacrifices. They are solemnizing and sanctifying the fast days and the feast days and the new moons and the festivals. And God says, yeah, but I see what's in your heart. And everything you're doing is just storing up my wrath for you. Put this in a more human context, right? Which is worse? The person who is just openly awful to you, or the person who's two-faced, who talks kindly to you and sweetly to you when you're together, but behind the scenes their heart is far from you? I've been with some folks through some really difficult, heartbreaking human relationships. And, you know, it's one thing to have somebody who's just always treated you awful. And that's a lot for somebody to try to find forgiveness and recover that. It's another thing when a spouse finds that the person they thought they had married, who was committed to marriage vows, was in fact cheating on them the whole time. Right? That's a whole other level of anger and hurt and betrayal. And so I offer that as just a metaphor to think of how profound God's rejection is here. It's not that the people aren't keeping the laws of rites and rituals and festivals. It's that they're doing all of that while their hearts are far from the Lord. They're like a cheating spouse, right? They're like an unfaithful partner in this venture of what God is trying to do through Israel. So he says, stop it. Just better for you first to stop with all of your pomp and show of worship until you get your hearts right. But then listen to what comes at the end of this. It is God saying, get yourselves right. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is addressed to the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah, the same Lord who was willing to bargain with Abraham from 50 men down to 10 men, and who still rescued the one righteous man he found in those wicked cities, is now saying to the whole mess of humankind, come back to me. Stop your hypocrisy. Stop your show of your religion. Return to me. Do what you know I've called you to do, and we will reason together. Much prefer that older translation than come, let us argue it out. But that's what it's saying. Like, let's make a deal here, y'all. Let's not break the relationship. Let's keep talking. Yo, your skins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And in that, part of why I like the older translation, it says, it's God will do this. I will take away the stain of your skin, your sins. Though they are like scarlet, I shall make you white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I shall make you like new wool. This is a God unwilling to give up on the worst people around. The rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah, even they, God is saying, stop being pious hypocrites. I see the truth of your hearts. But I also extend to you my invitation to be changed. I'm not giving up on you. Turn to me, and I will make you clean. This is an offensive notion. Because I don't want the bad guys to be changed. I want the bad guys to be punished, right? This is just Dane Boston speaking. Y'all can have a different view. I want my enemies to get what's coming to them, not to get a second chance to do better. Of course, that logic changes when I am the enemy, and when I am the bad guy, and when I'm the one who deserves justice but now wants mercy. All throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the Gospels, we find people wrestling with this problem of like, wait a minute, God's going to be merciful to that guy? And we can only have that mindset when we think that we're in fact somehow better than that guy, whoever he is. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is constantly working to show the Pharisees not that there's nothing wrong with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. There's lots wrong with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. We're going to see his tax collector in a minute. He wants the Pharisees to know there's something wrong too with them. And he has come to address it in them as much as he's come to address it in the obviously sinful people. It's a constant invitation to the church, to those of us who acclaim the name of Christ, who are called to do all such good works as he hath prepared for us to walk in and share in his fellowship and take the name of Christian. We also always need to be examining our own lives and realizing that there is nothing that separates us from the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah except the grace of God to mend our ways, repent, and live anew. So let's look at the gospel appointed for this coming Sunday. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Someone read that for us, please. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Anybody else know that one? I'm not going to sing it for you. Zacchaeus, Luke tells us, is the chief tax collector of Jericho. That's a big job in this time and place. He's an important guy. He's a controversial guy. Because you're not going to be the chief tax collector of one of the major cities of Judea without ruffling some feathers, making some people angry, making some people upset. And the fact that he's rich and is a tax collector lets us know he's good at his job. And that's bad, right? He's a rich tax collector, so he knows how to work the system, how to skim off the top, how to take 11% so he can send 10% off to Caesar and keep that 1% for himself, right? He knows how the game is played. He is a worldly wise man. And he's also short. What a wonderful, funny little detail that Luke includes in the story. He's trying to see Jesus, but he can't see over the tops of the heads of the crowd because he's short of stature. It makes him, on the one hand, a comical figure, right? He's this little mean little rich guy, you know, tax collector throwing his weight around Jericho. But you kind of have the sense of a laughable figure, right? He's somebody who's kind of ridiculous if he weren't so scary because of his power, his wealth, his corruption. Nothing better than a laughable, powerful person. They don't like being laughed at, in my experience, right? So Jericho is terrified, I would expect, of Zacchaeus. There's a danger in his presence here. And here he is trying to get over the tops of the crowd to see Jesus. He can't do it. So then he does something really laughable. Like he does something that really makes himself seem ridiculous. He goes and climbs a sycamore tree. Do you ever see an adult climb a tree? It's not really a dignified process. I mean, I haven't done it in a while. One of my kids got stuck in a tree not too long ago. We have great magnolia trees in the front of our house, so they've got all those wonderful climbing branches. My grandmother had a magnolia tree in her front yard when I was a kid, and they are phenomenal climbing trees until you get high enough and the branches start to give just enough, and it gets a little scary. So I had to go up and get one of our kids down, and I looked like a fool doing it. Well, here is Zacchaeus climbing up in this tree trying to get just a glimpse of Jesus. If you were in his shoes, considering what we can assume about all the complicated swirl of anxieties and ego and everything else that's at work in Zacchaeus' heart, you can imagine that, all right, you might be willing to embarrass yourself a little bit by climbing up into this tree to try to see Jesus. But the last thing you want is anyone to draw attention to the fact that you were up in that tree hoping for a glimpse of the Lord. And what does Jesus do? He goes right to the tree, where Zacchaeus is there in all of his ridiculousness and all this potential to be laughed at by the people who despise him because he's a tax collector. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. What was a laughable scene a moment ago becomes a heartbreaking scene of redemption. Zacchaeus might, from his pride, have stayed up in the tree, right? Being like, that's going to be so embarrassing if I scurry down from all my neighbors. No, just Jesus, keep on walking. He might have come down hot and angry and ready to, you know, sort of take it out on anybody around him. But this encounter with Jesus transforms Zacchaeus. Notice it's Jesus calls him first, and then Zacchaeus responds, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. He makes that promise after Jesus has said, I'm coming to you, buddy. It's not a reformed Zacchaeus that Jesus wants to talk with. It's not a fixed Zacchaeus that Jesus wants to engage with. It's Zacchaeus as he was that Jesus calls to in the tree. And because of the call of Jesus, it's a different man standing short of stature on the ground afterwards. The crowd is still offended that this supposed prophet would go to the home of one who is a sinner. Be mindful of the company you keep. Didn't our mothers all teach us that? You know, bad company corrupts good manners. I mean, good people are supposed to hang out with good people. That's the expectation that people had in Jesus' time and place as much as we have it today. And these righteous folks keep looking at Jesus saying, you claim to be a prophet, but you're going to go eat at Zacchaeus' house? Jesus answers, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. He's not interested in spending time in the mutual congratulations society that is the Pharisaic splendor. Right, he doesn't want to go and sit around with pious people all reaffirming to one another how wonderful and pious they are. Jesus is going to the people who have no hope in this world but himself. And in so doing, he is shocking the people who hope in themselves. They are offended. But Zacchaeus is redeemed. And the message that Jesus is giving to the pious people in the crowd is not that in coming to seek out and save the lost, Zacchaeus is somehow different from they. He knows he needs a savior. And Jesus' desire is for all humankind to wake up to that reality and then answer his call to be saved. It is a hopeful story for the repentant sinner. It is a fearful story for the prideful, self-righteous people among us. God grant that our pride may be brought lower than Zacchaeus' head to the ground, that we may see our need for a Savior and hear the voice of Jesus calling us by name. Amen. Thanks, y'all. I didn't mean to go into a sermon there, and we got lots of time to talk, so that's good. What questions or comments do y'all have today?
Looking at Isaiah, it struck me how much our liturgy mirrors what Isaiah is saying. We start with the opening collect, we do a confession, our sins are forgiven. We get into the ordinary of the Mass itself, and in some versions say, sanctify us also. And then we have to go right back down and say, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O Lord. But every time God says, my grace is there for you.
I really love that, Jim. That's a beautiful reading of this text and the arc of the liturgy. And you're absolutely right. And that's what the liturgy is designed to do again and again. You know, Sunday after Sunday, week in and week out, we are brought through the drama of redemption again and again. Our redemption was won once and for all upon the cross of Calvary in 33-ish A.D. Like, the people debate the year these days. But the point is, Jesus did it all, right? He had won. Oblation and sacrifice was accomplished, but I need to be brought through it again and again. I need to be brought to that sacrifice again and again, and for it to continue to work in me day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out. And you're absolutely right. The liturgy of the church is meant to convict us of the reality of sin through our encounter with Scripture and the Word preached, invite us to confess our sins and realize that the same forgiveness that was there when we were wandering and erring and straying like lost sheep is still always there for us. And then to put physically, to put it in our hands, right? To put in our hands the sacrament as an outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual grace of God at work in us. We eat the bread and we drink the wine, and we find that we are, though our sins were like scarlet, God has made us like snow. Though we were red like crimson, that we become like wool. Because, of course, when you eat and drink something, what happens? It becomes part of the stuff of you. And if that's true of our physical bodies through ordinary food, how much truer is it for the spiritual food of the Eucharist? That we are becoming more and more, a little bit at a time, our spiritual lives are becoming more and more the thing that we are receiving, which is Jesus himself. So I love that reflection that, yeah, Isaiah kind of follows the same arc of the liturgy of, you know, hitting us pretty hard with the reality of our brokenness and sin, and then saying, stretch out your hands and receive what I am offering you. Yes, Lynn.
I have thought about the fact that there are these moments in everyone's lives where God is talking to us, planting seeds that we either, you know, ignore or accept. And I have to believe that Zacchaeus heard something that made him choose in the first place to go and hear Jesus. He could have stayed home. There wasn't any reason in particular that he should go, except that he felt that calling to go and see this man.
Yeah.
And then through that, you know, we have the rest of this story.
I agree with you. I think there's, you know, sometimes there's these questions of, well, in the call of the disciples, sometimes people will be like, well, surely, you know, Andrew and Peter and James and John had, like, heard a rumbling of this cool Jesus guy before he calls them. And then we can wonder the same thing for Zacchaeus. Like, why does he want to see Jesus? But I think in all of those kind of call stories in the Gospels, what we have is the Holy Spirit's subtle movement in human hearts. We talked a few weeks ago about prevenient grace, that grace that goes before us. Just as God's grace comes after us to clean up our mess, God's grace goes before us to blaze the trail, to make the path plain. And I think we constantly see that of, you know, why would a man like Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? We're not given a satisfying answer, but I think we're led to suspect precisely what you've identified, which is God already at work in the heart of one who needs to be confronted with a Savior, who might himself want to resist it, but God brings him to that moment. It's striking that, you know, the Pharisees and the righteous people are always criticizing Jesus for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. They don't seem to ask themselves the question, why do tax collectors and sinners just attracted to him? Right? I mean, the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes probably gave the Pharisees a wide berth. Right? You don't want to go spend time with somebody who's just going to judge you constantly. That's why I'm not going home for Thanksgiving. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. My poor mom. I picked on her all the time. But right, like, you don't want to go and just be told everything that's wrong with you. But Pharisees don't seem to find it interesting that the tax collectors and the sinners want to be in the presence of Jesus, and he doesn't turn them away. He doesn't condone what they're doing, but he doesn't turn them away. And that, I think, is an important model for us in the church more broadly. Like, are we the kind of place where not just, you know, it's one thing to say, oh, we welcome everybody. Well, that's all right. But do people who are broken by their sins want what we have here? Do they see it at work in our lives such that they are drawn to it even as they recognize there's stuff that has to change as they come into this body?
Well, and on that, also about being welcoming, I think also when you say, you know, that we're good at welcoming, but do people who are the recipients, do they feel welcome in the way that they need?
Yeah. Yeah. It's something for us to hold before us always that, yeah, the folks who needed who knew they needed a Savior were drawn to Jesus like flies to honey. And that should be the church too. How the church should function.
Jesus set the example. We're supposed to be looking up in the tree to see if Zacchaeus
is. See who needs to come down and be part of this. Yeah. Yeah. What are the thoughts or questions on these passages, y'all? Yeah.
So Isaiah is speaking for God, right? Okay, so it's interesting to me that he talks about the soul. That God's talking about soul, that's one thing. The question I have is the idea of animal sacrifices and the festival of all these sacrifices, etc. What are the thoughts on why it's, you know, the timeline, why it took so long to get to this point for him to say that this is not necessarily the way you need to come to me, or these things aren't worthy for the way you come to me? And then the timeline after that is because they're continuing this type of activity well into the future as well.
Yes.
So this is a turning point, but why is there the before and after that's still unfolding? What are the thoughts on that?
That's a great question. The logic of sacrifice goes right back to Cain and Abel in, you know, Genesis chapter 4, I suppose it is, where, you know, this idea of bringing something precious, something of my substance to God is a good thing. It's a way of honoring, well, first of all, showing that God is the source of everything, right? Everything I have came from him, so I'm just giving him back. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. But it's also a recognition that there is a power in offering the sacrifice, that something changes in our relationship with God by virtue of offering the sacrifice. That's the logic behind the whole Mosaic law that is intended to shape and form the people of Israel into God's chosen nation. They're God's chosen people by virtue of the promise made to Abraham, right? God has bound himself to that covenant. But he gives them the law so that they might become what they are. Y'all ever hear that? Sometimes, I think the Roman Catholics sometimes use in the liturgy, I've heard some Episcopal clergy, at the elevation of the Eucharist, instead of saying the gifts of God for the people of God, there's some phrase that's like, behold what you are, become what you behold, something like that. I've messed it up, but it's a beautiful sort of sentiment that's like, the Eucharist is showing us what we're meant to be, which is Christ in the flesh on earth, being his hands and feet. So that's what the sacrifices of the temple are meant to do. The sort of Israel itself is being laid on the altar again and again, offered as a sacrifice to God. And the animals and the blood are kind of just a stand-in, right? They're not expected to cut themselves, but they do offer something precious. And, you know, blood is where the life dwells, so it's the most precious thing they can offer. So at no point are the rituals of the temple denied to have, you know, effect, because God gave them through Moses. The problem is that they are not being offered right. Like, they're meant to have an influence on the heart, and they're purely remaining an outward and visible sign. There is no sacramental reality to them, and that's what God is decrying. So in effect, he's saying, part of what the logic of this passage is saying, he's like, did you think you needed to feed me this meat or that blood? Because you don't. I don't need anything from you. The purpose of those sacrifices was that you would be a changed people living as my people, walking in my ways, and you failed. You're still doing the sacrifices, but you failed on the heart transformation part. So stop with those sacrifices, get your hearts right. But the implication for the logic in Isaiah is, then come back and offer me sacrifice. Like, I will accept it, but only once your heart is in the right place. So, there is that sense that the rites and rituals of the temple are there to form them as God's chosen people. They're there to continue in perpetuity. But of course, as Christians, we say, and then when Christ comes, all that was preparing the people of Israel is fulfilled in the sacrifice of the cross, right? That, you know, and the letter to the Hebrews kind of plays with that to say, like, we don't need a priest continually making sacrifice at an altar because the great high priest has offered himself on the altar of the cross once and for all, and that settles it. But there is the idea that they're still good to offer for the Israelites so long as their hearts are in the right place. But the problem is they're not. Does that make sense? I really... Oh, you're kind to say. I feel like I was zooming all around that one.
So is there any place in the New Testament that they talk about sacrifices like this? I don't remember discussions of Jesus talking about sacrifices. I mean,
yeah. There is talk of the temple sacrifices, and of course, I mean, one prominent example is Jesus overturns the tables, which are those are the animals that are going to be offered in sacrifice. But yeah, the letter to the Hebrews is probably the most profound sort of extended reflection on this whole question of, you know, why did God give the old covenant with these animal rites and sacrifices, and, you know, what is different now that Christ has come? And that's basically the whole point of that letter, is to say, this was the promise of what God was going to do himself through the Messiah. And now it's done. And so now we are in a new covenant with him through that. Thanks, y'all. Great to be together. Thank you so much. We'll see you next week. Glad to be back in the rhythm.